Now, I want to remind you and focus adults, you see, of course, in the bulletin, the little sermon notes that I provide there. You may not know, adults, if you don't have kids, that in the children's bulletins that we give the younger children who stay in the worship service, there is a section in the version of the children's bulletin for those who are able to write a little section that has my sermon notes. Right, so adults, as you take notes, you know, you don't have to take notes, but if you're taking notes, recognize that there are little ones around you who are watching you as you worship, taking notes, and they have notes to take too. Now, kids, I want you to think about this. If you have one of these sheets and you're taking notes, I wrote a summary of what this sermon is about in the bulletin, and that's a good summary, and you can certainly read that and follow along, but if I were to simplify, right, kids, I'm specifically speaking to you. If you're writing in that children's bulletin what the sermon is about or what the theme is about, this is what I want you to know the sermon's about. So if someone asks you later, this is what the sermon is about. Coming to church is important, but it doesn't make you a Christian. You need to believe in Jesus. Okay? That's adults, I mean, you can write that down too. Coming to church is important, but it doesn't make you a Christian. You need to believe in Jesus. Now, what I want us to see, everyone, is how what we're about to read delivers that message. We're in Jeremiah chapter 7, and we're going to start reading at verse 1 and go through verse 15. If you want to use one of the blue Bibles where the passage is found on page 806, they are scattered in the chair racks, and you're welcome to do that. You might say, hey, wait a minute, I thought last week we were in Jeremiah 3. What happened to 4, 5, 6? What we are doing in Jeremiah is we're doing a survey. We're doing a high-level overview. We're not working chapter by chapter, but we're working on a survey of the major themes from the beginning of the book through the end of the book. And last week, we looked at a message, or we specifically read a portion, a segment of a larger message that was chapters 2 and 3 that laid out the charges against the people of Judah. Now, this is God's people in the land of Judah, the southern part of the promised land that God had given his people. The city of Jerusalem, at the very, very end of the monarchy, and these people were walking away from the Lord. And if you think of it in legal terms as a trial, last week was the laying out of the charge. Right? Here it was the indictment, it was the grand jury. Should charges be brought or not? And the charges were brought. Now, starting where we are this week we're going to look at a passage that actually kicks off a segment that is sort of like the evidence. Okay, charge has been made. Now, in terms of the trial, here's the evidence. And the Lord, through Jeremiah, begins to lay out the evidence against the people of Judah, lays out the evidence of Judah's guilt, the charges that are made to prove the case. Now, it's often called, what we're about to read, Jeremiah's temple sermon. And you'll see why in a second. This is Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 15. And if you're able, I want to invite you to stand. You don't need to stand, but I invite you if you're able to do that. It is we do it as a practice, as a reminder that this is God's word. And then when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is God's word and invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Someone asked me earlier this week, what are you preaching on Sunday? And I said, sin. We're going to be preaching on sin. And they looked at me and said, wait, I was there last week. Isn't that what you preached on last week? We're going to do it again? And I said, well, yeah, that's kind of Jeremiah, actually. That's kind of what Jeremiah is doing. I wrote that in the weekly email. If you're on our weekly email list, I shared that story. And someone who was on the email list responded and got back to me and joked that I better be careful because you know where Jeremiah, this led Jeremiah into the bottom of a pit eventually when he kept talking to the people about sin. And so this person got back to me and said, be careful, you keep talking about this stuff, you might end up at the bottom of a pit. And I suppose that's always a professional hazard. It's not a comfortable topic, I know. Jeremiah is not beating this drum to be mean. He's not beating it because he wants to show himself as some level of super saint and put the people down or to put it to them. He's bringing them this message on behalf of the Lord because he loves them, because he is concerned about the path that they're on. And he weeps for what will become of Jerusalem in the path of their continued rebellion. Now, if our hearts are right, then we should welcome this kind of correction as well. Talking about sin, talking about things in our lives where we fall short of God's standard, it is never comfortable. And yet, at the same time, it is something that we ought to welcome in some measure. Because if we are truly off path, if we too truly want to please God, and if sin truly does ultimately hurt us, then the best and most loving thing that the Lord can do to us is confront us in our sin. Now, I told you that this is called the Temple Sermon. It's called the Temple Sermon for a reason, and if I were to pick out a theme verse of what I just read, it would be verse 4. Did you see verse 4? Do not trust in these deceptive words, and then he quotes the deceptive words that you're not to trust in. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What does that mean? I mean, that seems a little bit weird and a little bit odd, kind of this mantra, the temple of the Lord, as if people were walking around just saying it. Well, apparently they were. It seems innocent enough, the statement itself, the temple of the Lord, doesn't seem that bad. What does it mean? Because God says, don't trust those words. He calls those words deceptive. That's what we want to try to figure out. Now, 4 points, and again, if you go back to the bulletin, you see that I list them there. 4 points about us trying to figure out what God's talking about when he says, don't trust these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord. Want to look first at what it means to trust in the wrong temple. And primarily, that's wrapped through verses 1 to 7. Trusting in the wrong temple, or at least a wrong understanding of the temple would probably be more appropriate. That's our understanding of what sin is. Point number one. Now, point number two we want to go to, the evidence of trusting the wrong temple. In other words, how do you know when you're worshiping wrongly? Right? When you're thinking of God's worship incorrectly. How do you know? What's the evidence of that? What does that look like? And that's primarily wrapped through verses 8 to 11. And then finally, the consequence of trusting in the wrong temple, that's what wraps out the passage, verses 12 to 15. Okay, if you are pursuing worship in the wrong way, if you are pursuing after sin, relating to God in an incorrect manner, where does that lead? What does that get you? Worshiping the wrong thing has consequences. Now, and then, that concludes the passage. That's the finale of the passage. But I do want us to go back, and I want us to see that God intends us to find the right temple. The Christian is not left to himself to figure it out. We have a priest. We have a sacrifice. We have a temple. And that's where I want to end us. Now, first, let's look at this idea of trusting the wrong temple. Verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. So just a very important reminder, this happens all throughout the book of Jeremiah, but a very important reminder, these are not Jeremiah's words. He's the spokesperson. He's the one appointed by God to deliver the message, But pointing out the sin of God's people here is not Jeremiah's idea. And they're not Jeremiah's words. You can blame the messenger if you choose, but these are not Jeremiah's words. These are the words of the Lord. And that gives us a little bit of caution, I think, in our own lives as we consider the topic. Right? Now, we don't hear God's voice like Jeremiah heard God's voice. I think that's very clear. God spoke in some way that was clear enough to Jeremiah that it was like, no, this is God talking, and he wrote it down so that we can have the very words of the Lord. That doesn't happen to us. And yet, at the very same time, I think that principle of these being God's words and not Jeremiah's words can help us as we interact with others, even as we might approach and point out areas of sin or weakness in other people's lives, that we do it in this way. Because, see, we can have, unlike the Lord, we can have all kinds of different motivations in pointing out the sin of others, can't we? I mean, we can have all kinds of good reasons. We want other people to feel bad. Now, good Christians don't say it like that. I want to put this other person down. But examine your heart. That's the caution here. Are they God's words that you're speaking, or are they your words? You want to put the person down because you want to feel comparatively better than them? Because you want them to feel bad? Just be aware that as we talk about sin with others, that we ought to be confronting people with God's agenda and God's words and not ours. That's what Jeremiah is doing. So Jeremiah is speaking the Lord's words. Now, who's he talking to? This is important as well. Look at verse 2. The people of Judah who are standing at and who are entering into the gates of the temple. That's who he's talking to. That's who he's giving the words of the Lord to. Right? So, importantly, interestingly, these are temple goers. The religious people. That's who he's talking to. Now, when you think of the places where the big sinners hang out, where is it? The back alleys, right? The seedy bars. That's where the bad guys are. That's where the sinners are. I mean, if God's going to send Jeremiah to confront sin, don't you think maybe you ought to start there? You wouldn't think it would be here. These are the people that are hanging out at church, coming in for worship. They're church people. They're temple people. Now, nothing wrong with that, right? Temple's a good place to be. Better than some seedy Jerusalem bar, for sure. Like, I mean, in terms of constructiveness and helpfulness, right? That's where the people ought to have been, in the gates of the temple. But interestingly enough, that's where Jeremiah is sent to go confront the people, those who are at the gates of the temple. So what's the problem? Problem is, it's the wrong temple. Now, I mean, there's only one temple building. That's not what I mean. There's only one temple, but they had the wrong idea of the temple. There they are, standing in the courts of the temple. And they apparently have a completely wrong idea of what it was there for and what it was all about. Right? Again, back, remember the theme verse. Verse 4, this is where it kind of picks up. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Right? Now again, that statement, this is the temple of the Lord, that doesn't sound bad. It could just be a factual statement. Why is God saying that it's deceptive? Because obviously, and in the way that it's repeated, it had become sort of a mantra for them. Some sort of magic protection in their mind that would insulate them against anything that was bad. In other words, they presumed that since they had the temple, God wouldn't let anything bad happen to them regardless of what they did. They thought that going through the religious motions would save them from the consequences of anything that they might be doing outside of the temple courts. And so there they are. And so whenever things look like it might be bad or enemies are threatening or the prophet is warning, the people are just able to go back and say, but remember, we're the people of the temple of the Lord. And they thought that in their religious ritual, regardless of where their hearts were, would be enough to protect them from the consequences of their sin. Now think about that for a second. Don't have time to really kind of delve in and apply it, but what's the wrong temple for us? I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you come to church. But sometimes, and in various kind of ways, we come to church to impress. Maybe to try to impress God, sometimes to try to impress others. Sometimes we come to church to find who's not at church so that we can find ourselves to be really great because here we are at church. Now again, don't get me wrong, it's where people ought to be. But if you come for mixed motive, then recognize that part of these words are confronting us as well. It's the wrong kind of temple you're coming to. I don't think for a second that I'm immune or exclude myself from this either. You don't think I come every week and stand up here and for the wrong reasons think, wait, you know what? You know what I really want? Do I want the Lord to be honored? Well, of course, on one level I do. But do I really want people to think, wow, that was a really great sermon? The battle in each of our hearts as we come into the presence of God is to view the temple wrongly, to view this as a place to impress either someone else or to impress the Lord, rather than as a place to worship. See, that's not the God of the Bible they're worshiping there in the temple, and that's the problem. That's what Jeremiah is confronting. When you do worship that way, with a mantra to repeat, if I just do this, then God will bless me, then it's not the worship of Yahweh that they are doing. It's the same worship that would happen in any temple of any pagan god in any of the surrounding nations, who says, just bring me my sacrifice, say the right prayer, in the right order, in the right religious-sounding prayer voice, and the gods will send you rain. Or they'll defeat an enemy army. Or they'll give you a child, or whatever. That's how the pagan gods were supposed to work. You see, before I became a Christian, that's actually how I thought God worked. That's what I thought Christianity was about. There's a formula to life. You get good grades, you stay away from the burnouts and the druggies in school. You get into a decent college, you get more good grades there, you get a good job, you become a good citizen, and life just kind of works. And after all, you do those things, you say the right things, you go through the right practices, and God just blesses, right? I thought of it all as a formula. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, before we move on, God gives us a picture of what trusting the right temple would look like here in these verses, what right worship would look like, and I'll just mention it quickly. Verses 5 and 6, he says right worship would look like this, you amending your ways so that you execute justice with one another. In other words, instead of being adversarial as you come into the temple gates, you're actually treating one another with justice, with fairness. And then he gives examples. Three groups that typically lack protection. The sojourner, that would be the resident alien living in Judah, not the native Israelite, but someone who was there among the people. The fatherless, whether it was through death or desertion or through sexual immorality, someone who did not have a father present. Or the widow, again, either by death or desertion. These are just three categories of those who would be extremely vulnerable in any culture and in any society. And God's saying, you want to know what right worship would look like? It would look something like this, in a way that is thinking not of yourselves and how you compare, but thinking of those who are most vulnerable and most in need and worshiping them, because then you would be closer to my heart, because God has a special heart for the weak, for the vulnerable, and for the oppressed. But you aren't going to even notice them if you're really at the temple for yourself. See, we don't think of that way. We don't actually think of it that way in this part of the Western world sometimes, because we do tend to make an idol at times of self-reliance. And we don't realize that self-reliance in its wrong form actually becomes its own form of arrogant rebellion. There's another way of looking at sin is to think of it that way. If you go back to chapter 2, which is where we were last week, chapter 2, chapter 3, he uses this image, my people have committed, this is chapter 2, verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You get that image? There's basically three ways you could get fresh water to be able to drink in the ancient world. The best was a fresh spring, flowing water. That's what was referred to as living water. Second best, if that wasn't available, was to have a well, underground water that you could collect and be drawn. But if neither of those were available, you could make yourself a reservoir to collect the rainwater, a cistern. You could dig it into the rock, maybe seal it at the bottom with something so it doesn't leak, some sort of a structure you built, and it collected the rain, and then you'd have something to drink. And what Jeremiah is saying is that sin is like saying to God, who is offering you fresh living water, no thanks, I'll do it myself. I'll build myself a leaky cistern to collect rainwater, even though you're offering me pure living water. I'll drink out of the leaky gutter instead. Looking at God and saying, I got this, I'll do it on my own. It's a picture of arrogance. It's coming to Him and worshiping Him on your own terms. All right, so that's point number one, trusting the wrong temple. Now, verses 8 to 11 gives us a little more evidence of what trusting the wrong temple turns into. Verse 8, you're worshiping wrongly if you're trusting in deceptive words and you're doing your own thing. And then look at verse 9, lays out some very clear violations of God's law. You should recognize some of these. Stealing, murder, adultery, false swearing, offerings to a false god, going after other gods before the Lord. Does that list remind you of any other list in any way? Ten Commandments, right? I mean, it's not all of them. It's not the exact same order. But these are not new commandments. That's the point. This is not new. It's not like God just made up some new commandments and the people of Judah were like, well, hell, hold on. We were just getting used to the old ones. Time to get comfortable with these new ones here. And like, no, well, now you're holding us to it. These are not new commandments. Mothers against drunk driving, they calculate that the average person arrested for drunk driving has probably done it around 80 times before they get caught. I know, I mean, there's a lot of conjecture and guess to that and stuff, but if you think about it, there certainly is probably a lot more. Like, in other words, the sin isn't new. By the time you're actually confronted with it, it's likely that you've been persisting in it for some time. Now, how about you? Most of our sin, particularly once you're, I don't know, older than 2, is not new sin. Right? It's not like, you know, the sin last week was just like, wow, that's a brand new one. No. Right? You're not breaking new laws so much as continuing to break old ones. Now, hopefully in the Christian life, we progress, we recognize it sooner, we deal with it more quickly, we grow in our understanding, we sin less with less impact, of course. But nothing we do to sin this afternoon is probably not something that has occurred to us before or been a previous violation. That's why God coming to them to confront this sin at this point is not like him just being cranky. They had had plenty of warning. All these things that they were not doing, treating one another fairly, right? Bearing false witness, swearing falsely to one another, stealing from one another, committing adultery, all those things they had persisted in doing. Are you caught in a loop like that? Is your conscience trying to confront you? That's the Lord speaking. Don't ignore it. Because trusting, and this is why we can't ignore it, because trusting the wrong God, small g, and a wrong understanding of the temple, how we worship him, has consequences. That's the next point, the consequences of trusting the wrong temple. It's one consequence, really, but it's a very big consequence, verses 12 to 14. It gives the example of Shiloh. That was the place for of worship for the people of Israel, about 19 miles north of Jerusalem. It's where worship was done before the construction of the temple. God had dwelled there, it said. But see, Shiloh, verse 12, Shiloh was shut down because of the evil of my people Israel, because of the evil of the northern kingdom. Constant sin had led God's judgment in the case of Shiloh. The Philistines had overrun the city. And Jeremiah is saying, he's warning the people that what happened in Shiloh can happen here, right? That's the phrase, as I did. As I did there, I will do again. God, in his judgment, in the context of their false worship of the temple, in the temple, he could just come as he did in Shiloh and shut it all down. And in the course of history, in the years soon to come, that's exactly what would happen. Verse 15. If Judah persists, God says, he will just cast them out of his sight. We talked about this on Wednesday night at Exploring Christianity for those who are here. That's a pretty good definition of hell, to be cast out of the sight of God. I mean, of course, we believe God is omnipresent. There's a sense in which even in judgment, he is present. But he uses this language here to give us a picture. Right? To be separated from God's sight, right? That's hell. Every shadow of his blessing, every goodness that is to be experienced in this world is because he made it. And because in his common grace over believer and unbeliever alike, he gives his blessing and his presence remains. See, all of us still benefit from the fact that God's sight is still among us here in this world. But if that sight is removed, or if we are removed from his sight, then truly that is hell. Because all of those things go. And we're left simply to, if we're honest, is what we've been asking for all along. See, that's what sin is. We say to God, I got this, I'll do this on my own. And God says, ultimately and finally in judgment, that is exactly what I will give you. And God is simply giving the people here what they're asking for by casting them out of his sight the consequence of their false worship, approaching him in a wrong way, in their own self-reliance. That's exactly what he's doing. He is giving them the consequence that perfectly fits the offense. Perfectly proportionate. I will give you what you have requested, to live without me as your ruler. Now that's the consequence of having the wrong idea of the temple. But you know, I don't want to end there, because there's hints even here of what God has in mind for the right temple. Go back to verse 11. The Lord says that the people have turned his house, the temple, into a den of robbers. Now that phrase comes up again, you know. Comes up again on the lips of Jesus when you turn to the pages of the New Testament. Let me read it first from Mark chapter 11, verse 15. They came, this is Jesus and his disciples, to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple, a rebuilt temple after it had been destroyed, rebuilt several times. And Jesus began to drive out those people who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" He's going back to Jeremiah chapter 7. The people have continued to do, through all the centuries, exactly what had been done before. Now, what's he talking about? A den of robbers. Well, there's two things that are going on when Jesus arrives in the temple. Two things that tell us about the definition of sin. There are bad things that are certainly happening in the context of God's presence in the temple. Dishonest scales, treating people unfairly, treating people with money exchange. Certainly that was happening. But you know, there also is, in the context of the temple, as he drives out these money changers from the court of the Gentiles, when he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." See, where those people had set up, even if they were completely honest, and there was a valid place for pilgrims coming to Jerusalem to be able to exchange currencies in order to be able to buy animals that they could use for sacrifice, in and of itself, that practice wasn't illegitimate. It was perfectly reasonable to think that that might be necessary. And the problem in that case, even if they were completely honest, was not that it was wrong with what they were doing, but that they were doing it in the wrong place. And by doing it there, in the temple courts, in the court of the Gentiles, they were crowding out the ability of people to come in and to hear and to see what the worship of God was all about. So Jesus is confronting sin, not just sin that is dishonest, the bad things, but he's also confronting good things that are in the wrong place. And he comes in and he drives them out. Now, interestingly, most scholars believe that by the time we get to Mark chapter 11, this is towards the end of his ministry, most scholars believe that this isn't the first time he's been in the temple and he's had to do this. The Gospel of John records an incident, and I know there are scholars who debate this, but the Gospel of John records an incident at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that I think is rightly understood to be another time when Jesus came into the temple, at the beginning and then at the end. And he comes in at the beginning in John chapter 2, and it says very much the same thing. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went into Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, and he finds those who are selling ox and sheep and pigeons and the money changers, and he drives them out. But then, interestingly, following that in John chapter 2, a conversation ensues. A "who do you think you are" conversation. And the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews think he's talking about the building, of course, and they say, "It's taken 46 years for us to build this temple. Herod, the king of the time, had built this magnificent structure. 46 years it took us, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But John gives us the commentary, and he says, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead," this is still from John chapter 2, "when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Do you see what this is saying? Do you see what Jesus is doing? Coming into the temple courts, the den of robbers, what the people have made it, how they had twisted it into a whole different form of worship, and he comes into that temple and he says, "The temple is here. And in God's judgment, this temple will be destroyed. This temple will fall in judgment. But in this case, it won't be the people of God bearing the consequences and bearing the judgment. It will be the Savior temple, the Messiah temple, Jesus the temple, who will fall in God's judgment on sin once and for all of eternity. And then he will raise that temple again. That's the hope. Do you see? We come into God's presence, we come into his temple, and we have a wrong idea of what it's about. We do it for ourselves. We don't truly do it to honor him. God knows that. The consequences of it are terrible, but he has made a provision. He has sent a true temple to take the judgment, to rise again. That's what enables us to come and to worship him properly. The worship leader, Matt Papa, contemporary songwriter, singer, he has a guidebook for other musicians, and he writes this in the guidebook. He says, "I am an expert on worship. It's not being arrogant, it's just true." And you're like, sounds arrogant. And the next statement he says, "You are an expert on worship too." The point that he's making is that every single one of us worships all the time. We all pick what is most ultimate in our lives and we bow down to it. We are all experts in worship. The question is not, will you worship? The question is, what or whom will you worship? The question is not, will you give your life to something, but for whom or for what will you give your life? False worship, success, comfort, personal beauty, power. We all have some sort of temple that we follow after. But our success, our beauty, our comfort, our power, those temples will not die for us. Those temples will not rise again and lead us into eternity. Only one temple will do that. That's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for pointing us to the true and final temple. Thank you that just religious practice, for the sake of religious practice, can sometimes be very, very much about ourselves. Oh Lord, save us from that and point us to the greatest act in all of human history, the fall of the temple, the judgment that you poured out on the Lord Jesus, and the victory that is ours through that when we place our faith in him. So save us, Lord, from ourselves and from the consequences of our rebellion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.